Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Jesus will still be there. One constant in all the world. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible tells us. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 11 to 22. We're going to continue with part 2 of a new sermon series and part 2 of a three-part sermon. The sermon series is titled The House of God, and it is a sermon series answering questions about the church. What is the church? What does the church do? Who is the church? Who leads the church? All of those kinds of questions we're going to address in this sermon series. And we began with a foundational question from a foundational passage in the New Testament in Ephesians 2. And the question we're answering last week, this week, and next week will be, what is the church? What is the church? There's a lot of confusion in the world about what a church is, and a lot of people think it's about bricks and buildings and things and rituals and all sorts of things. What is the church? What does the Bible actually say? When we get down to it in the New Testament, the church is, very simply put, it is people. It is the people of God. People of God who are characterized three ways in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. That's who Paul is addressing here. He's addressing a church made up of Jew and Gentile. And he is defining for us in three capacities, verses 11 to 22, what the church is. Last week in verses 11 to 13, and we'll read those here in just a moment, we learned that the church is the redeemed. It is made up of redeemed people of God. It is those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose sins are washed away in His blood, and they have been reconciled to God. At one time, they were far off. They were separated from God's people, from His promises, and from Himself, from His person. They were cut off from all those things, but have, through the blood of Jesus, been brought near to God. And so, to define the church, it is first and foremost someone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been washed in His blood. They've been forgiven their sins, and they've been reconciled and brought near in relationship to God through what Jesus has done. This week, we're going to talk about the second way that Paul defines the church for us here. It's found in verse 18. And it is this word, access. We're going to talk today about the church being the people of God who have access to God. So if you're following your outline on the back of the bulletin, last week was the first point, is the redeemed. This week, we're talking about having access to God. So the second point is access. And we're going to have three sub-things that are going to go with that I'm going to give to you here. What is Paul talking about with access here? Well, to understand that, we have to understand verses 14 to 17 that come before it. To get the whole passage in context, though, I'd like to read that whole section beginning in verse 11. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to begin in Ephesians 2, 11 and go through verse 22. He says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far off, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, or of two, one new man, so making peace, so that He might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy habitation, unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul writes here to an Ephesian church made up of two classifications, two ethnicities, and two broad categories and groups of people in his day. He is writing, addressing a church, as the whole church was in his time and has been since, that was made up of Jew and Gentile. Simply put, a Jew is one who is born in Israel or from Israel, from that lineage of Abraham. A Gentile is anybody else. And so in these two categories of people are summed up all of humanity. So a Gentile is anybody who is not a Jew. This is important, especially in the early church when he was writing, because to the Jews, the Gentiles were those people who were foreigners to the promises of God. They were foreigners to the people of God, and they were certainly not in relationship with God through covenant. And so the Jews, over time, began to look down on the Gentile world as if the Jew had somehow earned the right to be born as an Israelite. And so the law and grace and everything that God showed and gave to Israel was not used as a means to make his name known and make his name great in all the world. Instead, it became a tool that they used for their own self-righteousness and advancing themselves or seeing themselves as advanced over the rest of the Gentile world. And in the church, this background created a natural division that took years for the church, and I say the church as a whole, throughout the whole world, to work through. It took time. It took a lot of writing to address this particular issue because this was ingrained into every fiber of the Jews' mind. But the Gentiles weren't without guilt in the matter because they came in time to hate the Jewish people. And so Paul writes about God's plan to bring both of these two groups who are radically opposed to each other in every facet of life, to bring them together in one body that he calls the church. For nearly half of a century, the Iron Curtain split Europe between East and West. The separation was actually physical, political, and spiritual. You had the distinction between theism and atheism. You had the distinction between democracy and communism. And you had the distinction between East and West Europe. And so Europe was divided in just about every way you could be. Physically, a heavily militarized border ran from the Baltic Sea in the north to the Adriatic Sea in the south. Politically, it separated the communist East from the capitalist West, a division epitomized by the infamous Berlin Wall, which split East Berlin and West Berlin. Spiritually, the Iron Curtain served as a barrier to the gospel as the atheistic communist nations tried to block the encroaching influence of the Christian message. And from 1945 to 1989, the Iron Curtain separated families, friends, nations, and languages, resulting in enmity, animosity, distrust, and fear. But in 1989, just 2 years after Ronald Reagan demanded that Mr. Gorbachev tear down the wall, citizens from both East and West Germany were able to dismantle that wall. And amidst tears of joy and days of celebration, the Iron Curtain was finally lifted from Germany, and it marked the beginning of a new era in European history. Today, in these five verses we're going to look at in Ephesians 2, we're going to read about another wall. This wall had a physical representative. There was actually a physical wall, But this passage is about how Jesus has torn down that wall spiritually, the wall that separated Jew from Gentile and the people of God. This wall consisted of religious practice, diet, dress, laws. But this portion of the passage is about how God has made provision for the dismantling of that wall in the church. Paul's purpose here is to show us that our life together in the body of Christ is no longer about those old distinctions that marked our old life, whatever they might be. But it is about a people who now have access to God through His Spirit, no longer through a temple or system. So we're going to talk today about how the church is comprised of those who have access to God. That's what makes the church. Paul writes in verse 14, after having talked about how we were separated as Gentiles, but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, he then goes on to say in verse 14, in conclusion to that matter, he says, "For," or "because, He is our peace." He is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two or of twain one new man, so making peace. We're going to look at three things about our access today, or how we have access today as believers. Verses 14 and 15 that I just read to you tell us that we have access through peace. We have access through peace that Jesus has made and accomplished for us. The "He" in this verse, as some of your translations might reflect, is an emphatic one. What that means is it would actually be translated or understood in this light: He Himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He's a peace because we couldn't make peace for ourselves. That would never happen. If God left fallen humanity to ourselves, we would never make peace with Him. We would never be at peace with Him. We would never be at peace with ourselves, and we would never be at peace with other people. It simply cannot happen. That's why all these talks, you watch the news, I know it gets depressing and all that, I don't really watch it much anymore, but if you watch the news, I still know what goes on the news. What goes on the news is war and conflict all over the world, and it seems like the more war and conflict, even here at home, the more war and conflict and fighting and division and everything that goes on in the world, the more hopeless things seem. The problem is that people are suggesting solutions to all of these problems that will never work. No peace treaty is going to bring peace to the Middle East. It's never going to happen. The only thing, only person that can bring peace to this fallen world is Jesus. There will never be peace on earth until Jesus comes back. We sing the song, I think it's more of a Christmas song, that says, "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin to me." It's a faulty notion. Peace doesn't begin with us. There will never be peace on earth this side of eternity. Jesus is the one who will bring actual peace to planet earth. But Paul's talking about peace here in the body of Christ and peace with God. The reality is that the Bible describes us this way when it comes to peace. Romans 3, describing our fallen condition, it says their throat is an open tomb or sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, that snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. You know how that describes every person in this room and every person outside of this room? It describes every fallen human being apart from God's saving grace. We are not capable of peace because we are by nature not peaceful people. John MacArthur says, "Just as sin is the cause of all conflict and division, it is also the enemy of all peace and harmony. Built into the wickedness is the impossibility of peace. Sin is basically selfishness, and selfishness is basically divisive and disruptive. We cannot always have what we want without infringing on what someone else wants or needs. We cannot have our own way without interfering with someone else's way." And that naturally brings peace from sin and from selfishness. But Jesus comes, as he's described in the Old Testament, given the title Prince of Peace, King of Peace, Ruler of Peace. Ironically, Paul writes this during a time when the Romans boasted historically of what they call the Pax Romana, which simply means the Roman peace, the Roman peace. It brought peace from conflict and years of wars throughout most of the empire. And so most of the Roman Empire experienced peace during this time, at least as it pertained to wars. And Paul's perhaps calling that to mind and here telling us that that's not the real peace because it's not going to last. The true peace is only found in Jesus and in relationship to Him. Jesus came and made peace on several levels. I'm going to give those to you now. Jesus came and made peace with God for mankind. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did this happen? Colossians 1:20 tells us, and Jesus having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. So we have peace with God through the death of Jesus on the cross. What that means is that you and I were at war with God. We were opposed to God. We were enemies of God, the Bible says. And what Jesus did is He didn't leave us to ourselves. He didn't leave us in that state. But He came, took the initiative, went and died on the cross for our sins to make peace with God possible through His death. And you and I are right with God by faith in Jesus and by that alone today. It's the only way to have peace with God. Jesus also came to give the believer peace, a real kind of peace that we experience. This is what we call the peace of God. So you have peace with God. That's Jesus' death on the cross. You have peace of God, which is the peace we experience. It's described in Philippians 4:7, Colossians 3:15, but Jesus Himself talked about it in John 16:33 when He said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. The world's going to give you tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Here the Apostle Paul has those in mind, but says that they manifest, when they're real, in our lives, in another kind of peace. A third kind of peace, a peace with others in the people of God, in the body of Christ, in the church. It says, He is our peace, who hath made both one. Here's the peace that Jesus came to bring, is He came to bring Jew and Gentile, these two groups that were so radically opposed to each other, together in one body. It's what He describes in verse 14. In verse 15 and following, describes how He did that. What did Jesus do to make of these two one body? That's what we're going to talk about today, is we're going to talk about what Jesus did in forming the church from Jew and Gentile and bringing not only peace with God, not only peace of God, but peace with one another in right relationship in the body of Christ. He has done this, firstly, Paul tells us, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two one new man. And He says He has done this by breaking down or having broken down the middle wall of partition back in verse 14. So let's unpack all of this, because each of these lines or each of these phrases explain the rest of the verse, okay? And so we have to put all this together like a puzzle to understand what He's talking about. The first thing that we need to understand is, what is He talking about when He says that Jesus, by making peace and making two of one, has broken down this middle wall of partition or this middle wall of division? This wall that Paul describes here probably stood in the day in which he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. This wall was a wall that existed in the temple, and it served the purpose of dividing two areas of the temple. So when the Bible talks about the temple, it's not just talking about the building. Okay, that's the sanctuary part of it, which contained the holy place and the holy of holies and all of that. But outside of the temple building, you had the temple grounds, which are described as being a part of the temple. So when the Bible describes Jesus teaching in the temple, he wasn't inside the building. He was in a court outside of the temple teaching. Okay? So this wall that Paul describes here existed outside the temple on the grounds. Outside the temple, you had three courts. The innermost court surrounding the temple building was the court of men, where only Jewish men were allowed to go. Okay? Outside of that court, you had the court of women, where all Jewish people, where all ethnic Jews, were allowed to go. Okay? Most of Jesus' teaching was probably done here in the court of women. Outside of the court of women, there was an outermost court called the court of the Gentiles, which is the closest that a Gentile could go to the presence of God in the temple building. The closer you get to the temple building, the more exclusive the access is to the temple. Only the high priest was allowed to go in the innermost sanctuary room called the Holy of Holies. The priests ministered outside of that. Other priests ministered outside of that. Then you had Jewish men allowed. Then you had all Jews allowed. And then you had Gentiles allowed. And the Gentiles were separated from the court of women by a wall that stood on the grounds of the temple that Paul refers to here as the middle wall of partition. No Gentile could go through that temple wall under threat of death. When you, this is the writings of Josephus, who's a Jewish historian who gives us a lot of insight into what how things worked during the time. He says there was, he writes of that wall, and he says, when you go through these first cloisters to the second court of the temple, meaning from the court of the Gentiles to the court of women, there was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits, so 4.5 feet. And its construction was very elegant. And upon it stood pillars, 13 of them, at equal distances from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek, some in Roman, that no foreigner should go within the sanctuary. For that second court of the temple was called the sanctuary, where only Jews were allowed to go. An inscription was actually found by archaeologists of warning signs on that wall that read this way: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So if a Gentile crossed that wall, it was a death sentence to them. It violated the law, and they would be put to death. In Acts 21, we read where Paul is arrested and falsely accused of taking a Gentile, Trophimus, behind that wall. You can read about that in Acts 21, where it was lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. The physical wall still stood when Paul wrote this letter in the early 60s A.D., but it would actually be destroyed in 70 A.D., along with the rest of the temple. And so there is no middle wall in that way today. But Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells us that Jesus has already torn down this wall and what it represents, even before the physical one was removed. In fact, the verb used here, it says hath broken down, is what's called an aorist tense verb, and it means a simple past tense action. So it's an action that settled once for all in the past. And so Paul says Jesus has torn down once for all that wall. He's broken it down. He destroyed the spiritual wall, the actual issue that the physical one represented, and he did so in his death on the cross. Verse 15 tells us that. It says, he tore down that wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the war, the division. That's what the word enmity means. So Jesus, in his flesh, dealt with that division. He dealt with that war. And that war, that separation, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so what separated you from Gentile was actually commands and rituals. That's what separated them. Commands and rituals. And I think more accurately, how they used commands and rituals. It is defined as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. When it says Jesus abolished this in his flesh, it describes how he fulfilled all of those ritual, ceremonial, and moral, and dietary, and all of the restrictions that were in the law that divided Jew from Gentile. Jesus came, and in his death on the cross, he fulfilled the entirety of the law. The ceremonial aspects of the law, we no longer participate in today. The reason is because they find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. To leave Jesus and to go back to those things is to leave the real thing for the picture or the shadow. It would be like me going out on a date with a picture of my wife instead of my wife. That's how the Bible describes the ceremonial aspects of the law. So we don't offer up sacrifices anymore. We don't celebrate the feasts and things the same way anymore. The reason is because they find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we don't leave the real thing, the real person, to go back to the pictures. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of those things and all of those requirements. And so whatever barrier existed from those things between Jew and Gentile, which came from their misuse and misunderstanding of the law, by the way, whatever barrier could have existed, Jesus has dealt with. He dealt with it all in coming and taking our sin on him, fulfilling the righteousness required in the law, in his death and in his life. Colossians 2 tells us that you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so everything about the law that separated us from God and separated you from Gentile, Jesus has dealt with in some way or another in his life and in his death on the cross. He did this and he blotted out this handwriting of ordinances that was against us. When Paul wrote that to the church at Colossae, they had the same struggles as Ephesus, the church he's writing to here. And he's writing to a church of predominantly Gentile believers. And he's talking about how Jesus has, in the same way there, removed the barriers from them being right with God. And he did it by blotting out that handwriting of ordinances, by erasing it. Here he says he abolished in his flesh the enmity. And the enmity is described here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he did this for to make in himself of twain, one new man, so making peace. The law was the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. It was the way the Jews saw themselves as the people of God. It's how they saw themselves in relationship to God, was through that covenant that was contained in laws. But in the new covenant, the basis is not keeping commands to keep ourselves in the covenant, because the Mosaic covenant was conditional. In the new covenant, the basis of the covenant is the blood of Christ that was shed for sin, and the indwelling Holy Spirit that he has given to all believers. There is no longer the basis for division. The church relates to God not on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. The church relates to God on the basis of the new covenant that Jesus came and established in his blood. Book of Hebrews from chapter 4 onward is about this reality. Therefore, those commands in that way are rendered abolished or nullified, in that they can no longer separate us from God, nor separate Jew from Gentile in the people of God. Meaning, Jesus made us right with him by his blood. No law of commandments can undo what his blood has done. On a personal level, but also on a relational level. And so he's addressing it from that theological perspective. Just to give you an idea of what these commandments, what the Jews use these commandments to push. They couldn't go under a Gentile house at all. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. A Jewish saying once read, the best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill. They saw them as like heathens and barbarians. It was not lawful for a Jew to even aid a Gentile woman in giving birth because that would bring another heathen into the world. Before we stick our noses up and think, man, how bad were they? We do this today. We do this today with our Christian faith, or so-called. If our Christianity, doctrinal knowledge, or righteous and pious living leads us to a place where we look down our nose on others, we have not understood something that is foundational to the gospel. And that is that God is reconciling people from all backgrounds to himself through faith in Christ. So that when we look at the world, we don't look down our noses at the world. Instead, we see the world in the same shape that we once were, as sinners separated from God in need of a Savior. And had someone not had that same compassion on us and shared the gospel with us at some point in time, you and I would have been left to ourselves like most of the world is. God is not reconciling one type of people, or just people who are raised in church, or just people who are raised in this affluent community or this community over here. No, he is reconciling people to himself from all over the world, from every background, from every nation, and out of every false religion. He is bringing them to himself and making out of all of these groups and out of all of these things one new man, one new group called the church. That's important for us. It's important for us for two reasons. It's so that some who have done it for a while, have been in the faith for a while, might be patient with those who haven't, and who may have came from a background where they weren't even exposed to the gospel until a later age. But it also serves the purpose of creating unity in the body of Christ, because it puts all of humanity on the same level. Sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus broke down that separation by fulfilling all of the shadows and types in the law, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, as Colossians says, which means canceling the certificate of debt. He didn't remove the law's requirements. He didn't remove the law. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it all so that he could make of two one new man. This phrase, one new man, is very important. Very important. Very important for us. Very important, even as important in his day. Bishop John Reed tells about driving a school bus in Australia, which carried whites and Aborigines. Tired of all the squabbling, one day, far out in the country, he pulled over to the side of the road, said to the white boys, "What color are you?" "White," is their answer. He told them, "No, you're green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" The white boys replied, "Green." Then he went to the Aborigines and said, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." "No, you're green," he said. "Anyone who rides on my bus is green." So all the Aborigines answered that they were green. The situation seemed resolved until several miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side and dark green on this side." But Bishop Reed, even though it failed, had the right idea. Had the right idea. While God's not doing away with race and color and ethnicity and all those things are still a part of us when we get to heaven. There's going to be people of every ethnicity, nation, all of that in heaven. God's not doing away with that, but he is doing away with any division in the body of Christ amongst those things. Here, his statement, Paul's statement, is at, and this illustration I give, is about the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together as one new man. It's important to understand that God didn't turn the Gentiles into Jews so that they might be Christian. And he didn't turn Jews into Gentiles so that they could be Christian. Instead, he took these two groups and made a Christian. He made people who are not conformed into the image of someone else, but are conformed into Christ's image. It's not about the way we look. It's about who we are. It's about who we are. It is our new identity in the body of Christ. We are Christ, and we are Christ's followers. We are to be like Jesus. We're not to strive to be like me or like someone else or like I think you ought to be or like this person thinks you ought to be. We're to strive to be what God's Word says we are and ought to be. Much of the Christian life is about becoming what you already are in Christ, because everything that God has at His disposal, He has made available to us the very moment we believe. It's about whether or not we walk in it or not. Chrysostom, church father, said this: it's as though one took a statue of silver and a statue of lead, and he put them into a forge, and they came out as a statue of gold. That's what God's done in the church. This is what the Bible means when it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In passages like Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, it doesn't mean that male and female distinctions are done away with, or that racial distinctions and the color of our skin has to change or anything like that. No, that's silly. That's what the world's trying to do. No, instead it means that all those things are very much a reality of our existence. We should walk in those things, but we'd never allow those things to divide who we are as the body of Christ. Instead, God has given unique roles to males and females in the church. He's given unique roles to males and females in the family, husbands and wives. And He's calling out a people from all over the world for His name. His purpose in those statements and in this statement is that God is conforming people to the image of His Son. He's conforming people to one image. And in the church, we are either on board with seeing people conform to the image of Christ, or doing something other than what God's plan is. That's it. And so, we have access through peace. We also have access through reconciliation. He concludes the last part of verse 15. He says, so making peace. And then he says, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And so he's made peace and he has brought together. He has reconciled. I like what Alistair Begg says about this. He says, the local church contains in it the seeds or the DNA of a remade world. What that means is this, is that the church ought to be a representation of what God is ultimately going to do in eternity with His people. That our lives now are called to reflect what heaven will be like in that way. And it's in this way that we cooperate together in the body of Christ. This peace is lived out in the local church when there are things that we will inevitably disagree about. It's going to happen. Non-biblical issues, of course, because the biblical ones we shouldn't disagree about. If the Bible says something, we're either going to follow it or we're not really a church. But when it comes to non-biblical issues, certain things that the Bible doesn't specifically address, what we have to do then is learn to not disagree in such a way that contradicts the gospel. And what I mean by that is the gospel is a gospel of peace. So if our disagreement or our division in any way creates division within the church, then we have done so in a way that is not pleasing to God. To get real practical of how this can happen, we recognize that when we disagree in such a way to cause division in the body, we do it in a way, we go around behind the scenes, we drum up support for our position. When we do that, we're acting antithetical to God's plan for the church, to the gospel message, and to our Lord Himself, who is not divided. That is what it means to live out peace and unity in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. Again, outside of what the Bible says, it doesn't mean we agree on everything. But it does mean that we are to be united and unified in love and in peace, regardless of whether we disagree or not. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Here's what it takes. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling or vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and all meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. So his calling here is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we do that by walking with lowliness, which is humility, meekness, meaning gentleness, long-suffering, meaning patience, and then the last part is forbearing. The word means putting up with one another in love. What inevitably happens, because we all come from different backgrounds, what inevitably happens when you bring a bunch of sinners together, even though they're saved by grace, we still got the flesh and we still going to do sinful things. When you bring a bunch of sinners together, you have just compounded your sin problem in a gathering. So the more people you bring into a place, the more people attend a church, the more sin problem you have. The more potential for division, the more potential for problem that you have. What we have to do, as Paul said, is always approach everything that we do, every decision we make in the body of Christ, in our lives, whatever it is, we have to always approach it from this standpoint. How is it going to impact other people? And the way we do that is we approach everything with humility, meekness, long-suffering, and putting up with each other in love. He tells us how we do that. It's a practical ways in the latter part of chapter 4. He says, put away lying, speak truth with your neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and sin not. You don't do that by letting the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. When you steal, don't steal anymore. It means we don't do these things that are unbecoming of a Christian to one another. We don't do that. Instead, we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Jesus has made this peace possible for us, but it is up to us, it is our responsibility with the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in it. The gospel message is a gospel of peace. And the reason this is, well, there's several reasons, but one big reason it's important for the testimony of a local church, but really for the whole, for the church as a whole, meaning the body of Christ all over the world. The reason this is so important is because if our gospel is a gospel of peace, and it's Jesus coming to bring peace between us and God and us and Him, and then he talks about bringing peace with each other in the church. If our message is a gospel of peace and we're not at peace with each other, we're betraying what we're saying with our actions. Amen. That's why it matters so much. That's why Paul writes about unity and peace so much, is because it is a visible representation of the gospel that we preached and the message that saves people from sin. And Jesus has accomplished this by reconciling both groups to God in one body, the church, on the cross, having slain or put to death the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace. And he preached peace to both groups. He preached peace to you which were afar off, talking about the Gentiles, and you who were nigh, them that were nigh, the Jews. And so the gospel message was sent to the whole world. Christ's intention was to die for the sin of the whole world. And so it was to redeem people of all over the world. And so he came and that message was brought to both groups, to both Jew and the Gentile. This phrase, far off and nigh, comes from Isaiah 57:19, which says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Talking about God intending in the Old Testament to bring salvation to both groups. The gospel brings peace with God, and it also brings people, or peace with God's people. Matthew 5:9, Jesus therefore said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When you and I understand that Jesus has made peace with God and adopted all of us into the same family, it should be the great desire and longing in our heart, in our church, to have peace with one another. Most grieving thing is to have the opposite. It means we have to give preference to one another in love. It means if it comes down to it, I have to let somebody have their way. I have to let somebody have their way. And that sends the right message to the world. Last thing, we have access by peace through reconciliation and through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. He says, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What's amazing here is that God brings the Trinity to bear on this subject matter. He says, for through Him, He's talking about Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so you have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, all three mentioned in this verse. That the triune God is involved in this bringing together and this making of peace. Jesus accomplished it, the Spirit applies it, and the Father planned it. Access is a word used three times in the Bible, and it describes simply the right to approach someone. It's the right to approach God. It's used in Ephesians 3:12 and Romans 5:2 to talk about the exact same things, to have access to God. This whole idea of access was a new concept for both Jews and Gentiles, because for the Jews, they had closer access to God in the temple, but only the high priest got into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. And so even Jews were cut off from God's presence in that way. Gentiles were even further outside in the court of the Gentiles and beyond. They were not even allowed to get remotely close to that place. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn, and the access to God was made open and available to all people regardless. And so now both Jew and Gentile bust through those courts of the temple, and we have the right to approach God in the sanctuary. And the beautiful thing about this, as we'll see next time, is that that sanctuary is no longer a building. It's not about a place. It's not about a location. It's not about brick and mortar or materials or precious stones or anything that was used in that original temple. The temple today is actually us, the people of God. And so God don't live in buildings. He don't dwell in places. He dwells in His people. And so we have direct access to God through the Spirit, because the very moment a person places their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're put into the body of Christ, made a part of the church, and then they have that access to God. To get access to God, it used to require a lot of blood, a lot of ritual, a lot of cleansing. But the blood of Jesus Christ has taken care of all of that. Now all believers, there's no longer a priesthood. There's no such thing as a priest in the church today. That's a faulty understanding of Scripture. All believers are kings and priests unto God. We all have the right to approach God directly through what Jesus has done. The Holy Spirit has come and given us the Spirit of adoption that we might approach God, as Paul says here, as Father. I know that us in this room today, that we come from a variety of backgrounds. Most of you I know, some of you I don't. The good thing about this passage is that it's true for all of us today. That it's true that the only way that you can be saved today is through the blood of Jesus. The only way you're made a part of the church today is through the blood of Jesus. It's through faith in Him. And the only way that you have the right to approach God is through what Jesus did, and through His Holy Spirit that He gives to all who believe. And so the most important question today is not whether you got your name on a membership roll or any of those things, but whether or not you've placed your faith in Christ. And so the opportunity is before you today. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. We're going to sing hymn number 545, Living for Jesus. And as we stand and sing together, I just simply ask that you respond and be obedient to God and however He's spoken to you. However He's spoken to your heart today, this altar is open. I'm down front to help you. You just be obedient to God.